You'll think back to the month of June. We spent 4 weeks together looking at the first two chapters of that wonderful little New Testament epistle, the book of Galatians. And at the end of that time, I made you an offer. I asked you if you wanted to go deeper into that book next time I preached, and a number of you did actually respond. I got emails, I got little notes stuffed into my church box, and little slips of paper that said things like, Galatians 3, yes. And among those of you who responded, at least, the vote was unanimous. You wanted to go further up and higher into the book of Galatians. And so that is where we're going to head this morning. And whenever else I get let loose up here again, perhaps in the fall sometime or even into the winter, we'll just continue deeper into this book and kind of have this going in the background. And so we are headed into Galatians 3, and I'd invite you to find that book and that chapter in your Bibles. New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, kind of in the middle of your New Testament there. And as you're headed there, I would like for you to consider this scenario. You're blocked, stymied, frustrated, tempted. It's that special area of your life again. That one where you always fail. Maybe it's anger or lust or a lack of love toward a difficult person. You've tried techniques, self-help books, principles for living, willpower. You always fail. What would it look like for you to live by faith here? How might you live out the gospel in this area of your life, in this relationship, in this place where you've always known failure before? If you've ever felt something like that, you're not alone. In fact, you'd be a very strange Christian if you haven't felt that before. But since we all feel that, from time to time at least, the book of Galatians is for us. That's the kind of scenario the book of Galatians deals with and helps us with. If you'll remember, the big idea of this six-chapter epistle in the New Testament is that we enter the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we go on in the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone. The very same grace that God showed us when Jesus died for us and that God extended to us when he called us to himself is the same grace that we need every day. That same faith that we exercise by God's grace when we trusted in Jesus for the very first time is the same faith that we need in every situation and in every area of our lives all the time. And of course, it's the same Lord Jesus all throughout. We never leave the gospel behind. Before we read our passage, I'd like to remind us where this letter came from. Then we'll go in and have a look at our passage in chapter 3. Paul and Barnabas met the Galatians on their first missionary journey. We read about this in Acts 13 and 14. The Galatians lived in the southern province, the political province of Galatia, in cities like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And Paul and Barnabas visited them and they preached the gospel. This is the gospel they preached. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And you Galatians are saved, once they trusted in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel, the one and only true gospel that Paul and Barnabas preached to them. And the Galatians believed and they were converted and churches were planted and it was joyous. And then a couple of years later, Paul and Barnabas arrived back in Antioch, their sending church, and they met some guys that Paul calls in this letter Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish converts to Christianity who claimed to trust Christ, only their version of the gospel went somewhat different. They said that we start with Christ, but then we go on in the Christian life by bringing ourselves back under the law, taking in particular the sign of circumcision. And for you Galatians, Gentiles, non-Jews, what that really means is that you have to become Jews, going back under the law, first, before you become Christians. What they're really saying is that we're saved by Christ plus self-effort. And Paul combated these guys in Antioch, and then he finds out, to his great dismay, that these new believers in Galatia had also met the Judaizers. And he pens this letter to combat this false gospel, this terrible sub-gospel idea of the Judaizers. In chapters 1 and 2 that we looked at in June, we saw that Paul defended his apostleship since the message of the one and only true gospel that he preached was at stake. He showed that his gospel that he had preached to the Galatians did not originate from men, but was received by direct visitation from the Lord Jesus himself. And he cited his own meeting with Jesus that we read about in Acts chapter 9, where he met Jesus and was instantly converted. He also showed that his gospel was independent of the Jerusalem apostles. And this was important because apparently they were teaching that Paul was a second-hander, that he was really working for the real apostles, and he had been schooled by them over a period of years, and then he went out and got it all wrong. And he showed through the circumstances of his salvation testimony that couldn't possibly have happened. In fact, all of the apostles, including Peter, joined him in endorsing the one true gospel that he preached. And then Paul ended the first couple of chapters with the words of Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If you buy into the Judaizing gospel, you're essentially saying that Christ's death was unnecessary because you could do it by your own self-effort. Apparently, at least that's what you think. And these two verses become a springboard into these middle chapters of this wonderful letter. And in these chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we enter a new section. And here Paul is going to defend his gospel by addressing certain objections to it that the Judaizers and perhaps the Galatians had, since the Galatian standing before God was at stake. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter. I'm going to read nice and slowly so we can stay together. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do we continue in the Christian life once we've trusted in Christ? That is the question that this passage is going to help us answer this morning. And Paul has given us in this passage three truths that make up the three main points of the outline of the message. And if you have your bulletin with you, I see some of you have pulled out that little blue piece of paper. There is a message outline in there, and I've given you some blanks along the way. A lot of people really benefit from this game, filling in the blanks, and it does help us keep together as we go through a fairly intricate passage. So when we come to those different lines, I'll say them twice, and you can fill in the words, and then we'll talk about them together. The first point in this first passage, verses 1 through 5, Paul is saying, by faith we received the Spirit and entered the Christian life. Paul is making an argument here from the personal experience of the Galatians. He's asking them to think back to the beginning of their Christian lives, to the time where they entered the Christian life. It couldn't have been more than a couple of years earlier. But he says, think back. How did you enter the Christian life? By trying hard, by works, by the law, or by hearing with faith? And he's going to show them, or actually they're going to show him in answering his questions, that they received the Spirit when they entered the Christian life, indicating their full inclusion in the people of God. He gives them six questions here. This is a hypothetical test, a six-question test with questions that should be perfectly easy for the Galatians to answer. And we're going to see that it isn't that they have their facts wrong. It's that, like Peter, back up in chapter 2, they knew the gospel, but they weren't walking straight. They weren't continuing on in the Christian life by faith once they had entered it by faith. He starts out, who has bewitched you? It's a great word. Paul is using the language here of pagan magic. I love what the message, the paraphrase Bible, the message says. It says, who has put a hex on you? The Holman Standard says, who has hypnotized you? The Galatians are experiencing temporary insanity here. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. What Paul means here is that he preached Christ so clearly. He gave them this visual or verbal picture of Jesus on the cross, saying, he is the one in whom you trust. You enter the Christian life by him, and then you move on in the Christian life by faith in Christ, and yet you're leaving him and going on and trying to solve your problems by your own effort. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? At the point where the Galatians trusted Christ, they received the Spirit of God. How did you do that? Did you do something to get the Spirit to come and work in you and among you? Or did you respond to the gospel by faith once you'd heard it? The answer is obvious. By faith, of course. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a question we ask all throughout the book of Galatians. You know, do you just start with the Spirit by faith? And then you go on to try to perfect yourselves by self-effort through techniques and stuff like that? No. You begin by the Spirit and you continue on by the enablement provided by the Spirit. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Apparently the Galatians suffered when they trusted in Christ. And now Paul is saying, are you going to take all those sufferings and just dismiss them by going back, you know, to the law and working, and by basically dismissing Christ and saying that the death of Christ wasn't necessary? Are you really going to do that? Of course not. Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And here in this question, we see that the Spirit and miracles that apparently were taking place in Galatia served as witnesses authenticating God's work in Christ. Miracles were taking place that indicated that this was God's plan. The gospel is the only game in town. There's no two ways to get to God, and the Spirit and the miracles demonstrated that. Before we leave this section, I want us to make some observations, and these are important because Paul is laying down some themes that we're going to read about in the rest of the letter, and these observations are actually on your outline there. There's three blanks under the first section, three words to fill in. Number one, the Christian life requires the Spirit. The Christian life requires the Spirit. And he, the third person of the Godhead, has been conspicuously absent to this point in the letter. But increasingly, as Paul talks about moving out in the Christian life, going on, continuing in the Christian life by faith, he's going to talk increasingly about the Spirit of God. The Spirit is the helper whom Jesus promised in John 14. He's the Spirit of truth who indwells believers, in whom believers are to walk as they obey Christ, Paul will say in Galatians 5. He's also the sign of New Testament blessing promised in Ezekiel 36. He came on Gentiles, none other than Gentiles, when they believed. And we saw that passage that we actually read back in June in Acts 10. Gentiles believed and the Spirit came, and Peter said, who should keep them from being baptized? The Gentiles are included in the people of God. They have the Spirit just like we Jewish believers do. So the Christian life requires the Spirit. Second observation, the Spirit is opposed by the flesh. The Spirit is opposed by the flesh. And I like to describe the flesh as that aspect of us that wants to solve our problems apart from Christ. Christ would control us, have us be guided by the Spirit, but we want to move on so often by self-effort, exercising the flesh. And the flesh is the opponent of the Spirit. We used to be completely controlled by the flesh before we knew Christ. Now we can choose to walk by the flesh. Look how Romans 8:5 describes it. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is opposed by the flesh. Third observation, the flesh justifies itself by law. The flesh justifies itself by law. And this law can be some standard by which we judge our own righteousness. We're good at making laws to make ourselves feel superior and authenticated and relatively righteous in comparison to other people. The law, though, in Galatians is most often the law of Moses that is good and is from God, but was never intended to save us. And Paul is going to develop that idea a great deal in the next couple of chapters. And he's going to teach us that reliance on the Mosaic law, or any other law, as the basis of our salvation results in works of the flesh and ultimately in death. The flesh justifies itself by law. You know, we ought not to be too hard on the Galatians. Just like the Galatians, we are also easily bewitched. You know, we know the right answers. We enter the Christian life by grace through faith in Christ alone, but we quickly leave the gospel to solve our own problems apart from Christ, don't we? It's a continual temptation every day. I grew up in a very godly family. My parents both love the Lord. All five of my siblings have trusted in Christ and are walking with Him. But we weren't and aren't a perfect family. My siblings in particular are freakishly brilliant. They are very creative people. We have artists, we have musicians, we have other kinds of art. We're an extremely creative family. And if you've ever been around really creative people, you know that sometimes these people have kind of this inner turmoil. You know, this inner frustration. They're creating something, they're doing something, and they want it to turn out right, and they can't figure out how to do it, and there's just kind of this inner tempest in these people. And that's the way it was in my family. I wasn't creative or brilliant, but I still had this tempest, see? In our family, one of the ways that we dealt with this was to yell. You know, it was almost kind of like a family law. If you're frustrated, if you're animating a movie, or you're doing something with clay, or painting something, or trying to practice the piano or something, and you can't get it, you need to find somebody to yell to. It just makes you feel better. So I grew up just thinking this was kind of normal. This is just the way you dealt with problems. And then I got married. And you know exactly where this is going. Amanda grew up in a family where nobody yelled about anything. They just talked when they got upset. So here we were, newly married, and I was doing the yard one day. We're not even moved in. I, you know, don't know where anything is. I guess it was her house we had moved into. And I'm mowing the yard, and we're in a hurry, and I finished mowing the yard and I went into the garage to get a trash bag. Every garage has trash bags, right? I hadn't put them there, but I assumed. Garages have trash bags. No trash bag in the garage. So I'm upset by this. So I'm gonna find Amanda and I'm gonna yell to her about this. So I go into the kitchen and I just it's just a statement. There are no trash bags in the garage. And then I get her keys and get into her car, and I drive to the store to get some trash bags. And just as I was standing there in the aisle looking at the trash bags, it occurred to me, I wonder how she took that. I don't know why it occurred to me. Just did. Wonder how she took that. Drove home, trash bags in the garage, went in the kitchen, and there she is standing in the kitchen crying. Marriage is a mirror held up to ourselves, isn't it? And I saw for the first time in my life that yelling was a way that I, well, kind of justified myself, made myself feel better to somebody else, but it was also a way of solving my problems by self-effort. All right? In other words, I was walking by the flesh. Knew the right answers, but I was walking by the flesh, and that is sin. Yelling. Well, Paul is going to begin to deal with some what's the word? They're going to say this isn't true. And he's going to go to an example that most of us wouldn't go to, but Jewish believers would take you there. And we don't hear from the Judaizers in this passage, but we can kind of see them between the lines. And they're going to ask him, how about Abraham? How about Abraham? Abraham was made right with God by his obedience, wasn't he? I mean, after all, Abraham left his homeland and he settled in the land God promised him, and he was circumcised just like God told him to be, and he was willing to sacrifice Isaac when God told him to. And after all, Abraham came about 500 years before Moses and the giving of the law. So, wow, if Abraham was made right by his obedience, then everything you're telling us, Paul, is wrong. Oh, and by the way, as Jewish believers, we're sons of Abraham, and the Gentiles never will be. All right, that's the kind of idea he's responding to. And it brings us to our second point. By faith, we became children of Abraham, verses 6 through 9. And what we read here is that those who come to God by faith receive the blessing of the sons of Abraham. And there's two points here, and they're each followed up with a verse. Let me give you the point, and we'll read a couple of verses. Point number one in this section: those who respond in faith are sons of Abraham. Those who respond in faith are sons of Abraham. Verses 6 and 7. And in fact, I'd like to turn back, if you would. Why don't you follow me to Genesis 15, verse 6. This is where Paul is going to take us. Genesis 15, verse 6. And he's going to cite verse 6, but I'm going to start in verse 1 and read a little bit. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord. And he, that's the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham later did obey the Lord. He didn't always. But at critical times, Abraham did obey the Lord. But Abraham's obedience was based in faith. And it was Abraham's faith that God counted as righteousness. Abraham didn't know all about Christ. He didn't know there'd be somebody named Jesus. But God had given him a promise, and Abraham believed in the promise, and ultimately, though he didn't yet know him, in Christ. But who are these descendants? That's the second point in this section. We'll fill in the point first. Gentiles will be declared righteous by faith and given the blessing of Abraham. Gentiles will be declared righteous by faith and given the blessing of Abraham. And then Paul cites a verse from Genesis chapter 12. You may want to flip the page back toward the beginning of the Bible. Now we're all the way back to where Abraham is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. I'll read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is a very complex figure in Scripture. He is the father of the Jewish race, descended from him physically. You ask any Jew, why are you a Jew? And they're going to tell you, because I'm descended from Abraham. Every Jew knows that, and nobody disputes that. But Abraham is also the father of those who respond to God by faith. And that's the relationship that Paul is interested in here. The blessing that is talked about here is a right relationship with God that Abraham shares with those who likewise trust God by faith, both Jews and Gentiles. And I'll tell you what, this was a shock to those who thought they were blessed based on their physical relationship to Abraham alone, as demonstrated most particularly by their circumcision. You know, this is an argument that seems a little bit strange to those of us who aren't Jewish, aren't physical descendants of Abraham. Really, really big deal in Galatians. But even those of us who are not physically descended from Abraham want to claim God's blessing and make this argument in other ways, don't we? Spend some time sometime asking people, just randomly pick people, or do a little survey over a period of months. Ask people, how are you made right with God? And you're going to get all kinds of answers. Pretty soon people are going to say, well, you know, I was baptized as a child or a baby, you know, or I was baptized even as an adult. I go to church. I help the poor. I've never really done anything all that bad. I hear that a lot. Basically what people are going to tell you is that I'm saved because I've done something. I'm saved at some level, even if they wouldn't say it this way, by my self-effort. I'm okay just the way I am. And then every now and again, you're going to meet somebody who says, I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I'm related to God by faith based on the work of Christ. And because of that, I have a new position with God. And that's the right answer. But there's one other issue that Paul is going to address. I still can't think of that one word I was looking for before. I'll come up with it before next time I'm up here, I promise. Paul is going to address the question, just how does that blessing come to those who believe? If my work doesn't bring this about, then whose work does? In other words, what is my faith actually based on? And that brings us to our third paragraph, our third section, and our third point. By faith, we received every blessing in Christ. Verses 10 through 14. All who, like Abraham, come to God by faith have been paid for at the cross by Christ, who took their sins, that is their curse, on himself and earned for them the blessing promised Abraham. And he's going to address this in two sections, one negative, one positive. He's going to start, first of all, by talking about this cursing, and then he's going to talk about the blessing and how that comes about. This section has 2 points if you want to fill these in. Number one, no one can be saved by law. No one can be saved by law. This is verses 10 through 12. And in each of these three verses, he gives us a reason why we can't be saved by law. The first reason is that no one can keep the whole law. I'll read it for you. Verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written of the book, in the book of the law and do them. And that's a citation, actually two different verses from Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And the background to that took place just before the nation of Israel entered the promised land. They're under Joshua, and he arranges the 12 tribes on two different hills, two different mountains, and then they read the law, the whole thing. And at each point, at each article of the law, they say, cursed be everyone who does not obey this part of the law, essentially. And then they say, blessed is everybody who does obey this part of the law. And then on to the next part, cursed is everyone who does. They went on like that all day, apparently, the whole law. So the question is, did they keep the law? No. So were they cursed or were they blessed? Well, they were cursed. They were cast out of the land. And even bigger picture, they weren't saved. All right? Reason here, no one can keep the whole law. Second point, or the second argument, faith has always been the way we're made right with God. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. In the time of the kings, right, the Babylonians are about to come down and take the southern kingdom captive, and everybody's all worked up, and they say, let's go to Egypt. Maybe the Egyptians will help us. And Habakkuk, the prophet of God, says, don't rely on yourselves. Don't turn to self-effort. Certainly don't turn to the Egyptians. Trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And Paul gives us this reference to show us that salvation has always been by faith, and it's true throughout all of the Scriptures. Third argument, or third reason, verse 12, the law is based on doing, not believing, and was never intended to bring about salvation. Verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. This is Leviticus 18:5, and it's given in the context of promising blessing and peace in the land. Right? Salvation is not what is at stake here, but it's blessing and peace in the land. And of course, they couldn't even do that, and the Mosaic Law was never intended to bring about salvation anyway. So no one can be saved by law. Verse 13, second point to fill out in this section, Christ took the curse of the law on himself. Christ took the curse of the law on himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's a citation from Deuteronomy 21:23, and it's actually a really grisly passage. Back when people didn't keep the law, if they committed a capital offense, they were stoned. What did they do with the body? They hung the body on a tree. So that when people are walking by, they'd say, ooh, he didn't keep the law. He's cursed. He's cursed. That's what the curse looks like. It looks like that guy hanging on the tree. And God actually tells them, take the body down before sunrise, before sundown, so that the land isn't defiled. But it's this picture of a cursed body hanging on a tree. Now, when we come to the New Testament, particularly Galatians, that picture of the cursed body hanging on a tree, becomes the very picture of Christ dead for us on the cross. And that is a transforming image for Paul. Before Christ appeared to Paul, when he was a Pharisee, Paul couldn't imagine that a cursed criminal hung on a tree could bring about the blessing of God until he understood that the curse of Christ was his curse and that Jesus bore it for him. Right? Jesus is the object of our faith. And that picture for Paul made all the difference. Verse 14, final verse, final blank. He's going to go full circle now to the Spirit of God. He started out talking by the Spirit, about the Spirit. Now he's going to come full circle to the Spirit. The Spirit now comes to those who trust Christ by faith. The Spirit now comes to those who trust Christ by faith. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit of God. The Spirit is the sign. He is the sign of new covenant blessing. He is the sign of acceptance into God's family. He is the sign that a person has placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And that work of Christ on the cross has become the basis of his salvation. I want you to notice something before we leave this passage. Each of the main points on our outline are in the past tense. We received the Spirit of God by faith, past tense. We became sons of Abraham by faith, past tense. And we received every blessing in Christ, which is that new position with God, by faith. All three of these are the result of our new position with God that is the result of Christ's work. Therefore, our practice of continuing in the Christian life by faith is based on our new position with God in Christ. The work of Christ underwrites, it's the grounds of our faith and allows us to move on in freedom, trusting in Christ. All right, so the answer to our big question this morning from this passage, we continue in the Christian life once we've trusted in Christ. How? By faith in Christ. We're almost done, but before we finish, I want you to think back to that little scenario that I gave you at the beginning of the message. What does it look like to continue in the Christian life in that special area of your life where you experience failure? What would it look like for you to live by faith here? How might you live out the gospel in this area of your life, in this relationship, in this place where you've always known failure before? Back in the spring when we were teaching through Galatians in our adult education program, the class and I came up with a nonsense word to help us describe what this would look like practically. It sounds like a military acronym, if any of you have been in the military. It's the word RPAT. RPAT means absolutely nothing by itself, but it's an acrostic. First letter that describes what it would look like to trust Christ by faith or to continue on the Christian life. RPAT. A stands for acknowledge inability. This is the way that we come to God to receive His grace. That special area of our lives where we struggle to walk by faith, we need to acknowledge, first of all, that apart from the righteousness of Christ, I have no ability to please God. Whatever my situation is, if it's a difficult person, Lord, I did not have, the ability to relate properly to this person. If it's yelling, Lord, I have a flesh pattern of yelling that goes way back to my childhood. I do not have the ability to conquer this on my own. Acknowledge inability. The R stands for remember Christ's righteousness in me. Remember Christ's righteousness in me. All right? I don't have the ability apart from Christ to solve my problems, but what this passage teaches me is that by faith, I receive Christ's righteousness in me, and I now have a new position with God on which to base my relationship with God, and it's the work of Christ that is in me as guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. And even with the R, with the A and the R, I've just changed the focus from myself. I'm no longer working by myself effort. I'm now relying on God. But we go on. P. P stands for pray for people. Pray for people. Pray for anybody involved in my scenario where I'm struggling to walk by faith. Pray that God would show them His mercy. Pray that they would walk by faith. Pray for myself that I would learn what it looks like to exercise faith in this situation. A stands for act in the Spirit. All right, apart from the Spirit, I'm going to act in the flesh. I'm going to go back to solving my own problems apart from Christ, exercising self-effort. I can't do that under the control of the Spirit. I need to be guided by the Spirit. T stands for thank God for His grace. And this is the way to end every day when I have started by acknowledging my inability. Thank God for His grace. RPAT. We recommend RPAT to you as you think about what it looks like to go on by faith in Christ. We continue in the Christian life once we've trusted in Christ by faith in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus. Our faith is not simply faith in nothing. It is faith that is firmly grounded on the work of Christ, is credited to our account when we trust in Him. And it's not something that we start out the Christian life with. This is Your work, Your gospel, by grace through faith in Christ, is something that we move on with. We continue in the Christian life by faith. And I pray for everybody here in those areas of our lives where we are so accustomed to living by the flesh and by our own self-effort. I would ask, Father, that You would sharpen our focus by Your Spirit. Show us how we need to trust You and where that is. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.